Book of John, chapter 5. Let's begin with verse 36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. The very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? One of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, I think, is verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. You are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. Jesus is talking when he says, you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. Look who he is referring to. Beginning with verse 37, he describes the you that he is speaking to. And he is saying this directly to people. He is in the city of Jerusalem. The Jews are talking with him. He has just healed somebody on the Sabbath day of his 38-year-old illness. And the Jews have become irritated and upset because he healed on the Sabbath. So they come to him to question him of why he would do such a thing. And earlier in the chapter, Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And it says, for this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, verse 18, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The people that he was speaking to were very, very upset with Jesus, angry at Jesus, in fact, intended to kill him. Because Jesus was breaking their traditions regarding the Sabbath and calling himself, saying he was equal with God. And Jesus teaches them throughout the rest of the chapter before our verses that he does only what the Father does and what he sees the Father doing. And he confirms that he and the Father are one and the same in being and in divinity. And in verse 37, he describes those who want to kill him. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Second, you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, the first comment could be passed over as, well, who has seen God? Who has heard his voice? God spoke through Moses and the prophets. Of course we haven't heard his voice. We haven't seen his form. Who has seen his form? Now he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you. You do not have God's word abiding in you. Of all the people in all the world to say that to, it would not seem it would be the children of Israel. These young boys who grew up learning the Torah, if they were being trained to be a rabbi or a priest, they memorized the Torah, the first five books of Moses. These are the kind of people Jesus would be speaking to, and he says to them, you do not have his word abiding in you. How can somebody who memorized the first five books of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, not have the word of God abiding in them? The reason he says that is, for you do not believe him whom he, God, has sent. Here's another description of the people that he's referring to. Verse 39. You search the scriptures, the word, his word. You do that. You search the scriptures. Because you think in them you have eternal life. He acknowledges their intense reading and searching of the scriptures. And they do so because they think in them, the scriptures, they have eternal life. They think that in them, the scriptures, you have eternal life. I've heard the term bibliolatry. It means the worship of the Bible. And there are some in Christianity who, in fact, do practice bibliolatry. That is, they worship the Bible. That is, their object of devotion and the centrality of their activity is the knowing and defending of the Bible. And those in ancient Israel did the same thing. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees memorized the five books of law and many of the prophets, and they knew the scriptures and they defended the scriptures because they thought that in them, the scriptures, is eternal life. But it's not so. There is not eternal life in the scriptures. You cannot know more of the scriptures and then have, as a consequence, more eternal life. Eternal life is not in the scriptures. And that was a fallacy that Israel was practicing. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. There's no eternal life in the scriptures. The words in the scriptures themselves do not have power in them. You cannot memorize verses and bring into your being more power of God because you memorize more words of God than you had before. The power of God does not abide in words in the scriptures. But Israel thought that as they searched the scriptures, believing that in the scriptures was eternal life, that if they knew more and understood more of the scriptures, they would know more and have more eternal life. And this Jesus acknowledged. You think that in them is eternal life. Another fallacy. Jesus clarifies. And it is these, the scriptures that you search, that bear witness of me. They do not contain eternal life in and of themselves. They are bearing witness to me. Now Jesus had already said to many Jesus had already said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:36. John 5:24, Jesus had already said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Jesus will go on to teach. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. No one has eternal life because they search and know the Scriptures. Only those who have Jesus himself has eternal life. And that was their fallacy. They thought if they understood the Scriptures and had the Scriptures that they would have the eternal life. But the Scriptures point to Jesus. So if you search the Scriptures, you are but on the pathway to eternal life, not entering into it. You have not yet arrived at eternal life because you search the Scriptures, for they bear witness of Jesus. And so following up on that, Jesus says in verse 40, "And you, who do not have never seen God, never heard His voice, who do not have the Word of God abiding in you, even though you search the Scriptures, you are unwilling to come to Me, even though the Scriptures testify to Me, you are unwilling to come to Me, that you may have life." You think in studying the Scriptures you have eternal life, and because of that you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have that eternal life. Jesus is clearly telling us through His discussion with these leaders of Israel that they were seeking eternal life through having the Scriptures. But the Scriptures pointed to Jesus, the Son of God who would come, who in whom is eternal life. And so because these people stuck on the Scriptures and stuck on their studies, because of their belief that this is what contains eternal life, they didn't follow what the Scripture said and come to Jesus in order to have that life. It's like thinking because you've got the yellow pages that tells you where to go shopping that you've shopped. You pick up the yellow pages and I know where everything in Orange County is that I need. Doesn't mean you have it. The yellow pages tell you where to go to get it, but it doesn't have it in and of itself. And that's the idea. The Torah told where to find eternal life, but it didn't have eternal life in it. But believing that the Scriptures contained eternal life, they were unwilling, because of that belief, to come to a person that they might have life. Something more about these people. "I do not receive glory from men," Jesus says. "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself." Now, Jesus was not reading to them these words from some Scripture. Jesus is standing there, having healed a man of being sick 38 years. Jesus is standing there, having equated Himself to be equal with God, standing before people who want to kill Him, and He says to them, "You do not have the love of God in yourselves." What a volatile situation this is. This is face to face. This is one on one. This is real live stuff. You go up to a person and say, "You do not have the love of God in yourselves," you do not get a very nice, calm response. You do not enter into a calm, intellectual discussion. It doesn't occur. If by discussion with another party, what the evidences of having eternal life is, and they've already confessed they don't have those evidences, by inference, it's not a very nice situation from then on. Because by inference, they know that you are saying that they don't have eternal life. And nobody likes another person to tell them they don't have eternal life. So even if you, by inference, even by way of testimony, when you start witnessing about the reality of having God and knowing God and having been cleansed of sin and being pardoned of sin and knowing that you know, that Christ dwells within you because you've believed the gospel and you've repented of sin. And you know that you're in communion with God. And you testify that the power of sin has been broken. And that's the evidence that you've been justified and received of God. And that you love Him with all your heart. And by inference, when they can't testify to that, it casts a shadow over their own thinking. This person says, "I'm not saved." Some of you have had the experience where by inference the other party says to you, are you saying I'm not saved? It's not a very nice situation in terms of friendship and friendliness and calmness and all of that. It's a very intense situation. And real life situation. That encounter between people who believe that they know God and people that know that the difference, and somebody calls that into question by their testimony and by their instruction, those are real life situations, and that occurs every time the gospel confronts a sinner. And the sinner's reaction is either to yield to the truth or to balk back and say, are you saying I don't know God? And that's what Jesus is doing here. I know you. That you do not have the love of God in yourselves. You have the scriptures in yourselves. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. Let us learn that. Let us learn from this. It's not enough to have the scriptures in ourselves. We need the love of God in ourselves. The gospel is not people who have the scriptures in themselves going to other people to tell them that what the scriptures say that they ought to be. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be the love of God in ourselves speaking to people. It must be the love of God speaking to people. And not just people who have the scriptures within themselves, because these people had the scriptures within themselves, but they didn't have the love of God. I know you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. This is still further descriptions of the people that he's talking to. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How peculiar that is, that people will receive the word and testimony of so many others besides the Son of God. The Son of God said to the man that he healed and was sick for 38 years, he said, he found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. Don't sin anymore, Jesus said. Do not sin anymore, Jesus said. Jesus said to him, do not sin anymore. Jesus said to him, do not sin anymore. If that man received his words, that would settle it. I'm to go and sin no more. That settled it. But if he did not receive his word, but as Jesus referred to these other people, if another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. That man would go to other people and say, now Jesus said, I'm to sin no more. What do you think? Oh, well, you can't stop sinning. Oh, yeah. Well, I see your point. Okay. He goes to another person. Well, Jesus said, don't sin anymore. And this person said, I can't stop sinning. What do you think? Well, I think you ought to try. Oh, okay. It's very interesting how people will not receive the words of the Lord Jesus, but will go and receive words from just anybody and anybody and everybody. People who profess to know Christ and people who don't profess to know Christ, they go and seek them out for counsel. And they receive their words. Blessed is the man that walketh not standeth in the way of the sinner, nor walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man that does not take the counsel from the ungodly and walk in that way. Blessed is that. He is blessed when he receives the word of God and will not receive word from anyone who comes in his own name. Jesus said, you're that kind of people. I come in my Father's name and you won't receive me. But people come in their own name. You receive them. Here we have God Himself, incarnate, coming in the Father's name. And people refuse to believe Him. But they'll take the opinions of anybody and everybody else. Do you practice that? Think about it seriously. Do you need a majority of opinion before you make up your mind? Or is the word of the Son of God sufficient to order your life by? Do you hear what Jesus says to you, to what to believe and how to live? And then you sit down in conversations with other people and discuss the matter as though it was still an open issue to get their opinion on the matter? Is it in your mind an open issue? I need to go talk to so-and-so, and then, I'm going to go talk to so-and-so about it, and it just becomes a daily or weekly routine of talking to different people about the same issue, and God has spoken about it. And you go to people who don't profess to be in obedience to God, that don't profess to trust Him with their heart in all things, and seek their counsel. And you're willing to receive their word. This is the description of the people that Jesus is talking to. So Jesus has said to these people some very direct and blunt things that are descriptive of His listeners. You have to train people to be willing to listen to the truth. Now, the evidence is that they didn't have life. Jesus said, you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. The evidence is that they did not have life. What are they? Well, verse 38, you do not have His word abiding in you. The word of God does not abide in a person. It does not have life. They hear it. They may study it. They may search it out, as these men did. But it doesn't abide. It doesn't stay. It doesn't rule. The Word of God is not the final word. It is a scholastical endeavor. It is a theological discussion. It is defense of orthodoxy. But it doesn't abide in the soul and live there and control the person's life. The person isn't controlled by what thus says the Lord, but still is led by and controlled by what the person wants, what they feel. The Word of God does not abide in a person who has no life. A person who has eternal life, the Word of God abides in them. Isn't that what Peter said? You have been born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the eternal Word of God. When the Word of God is received by a person, received, taken in, held on to, it abides there. And that's one of the means by which God brings about eternal life into the soul. The person receives and holds on to and lives by, and therefore the Word of God abides in that person. It's just not a passing parade. The Word of God is not a passing parade to those who have eternal life, as though they sit down and read the Scriptures. But it's just an exercise, passing exercise. No, the Word of God is taken in and abides there and is kept there like a seed that's taken in to grow, plant itself, to live there, and to supplant all other things that would have grown there. So one evidence of eternal life, of having life, is that the Word of God abides in a person. Second evidence is that they believe in Him, Jesus, whom He, the Father, has sent. Those who have eternal life believe in Jesus, trust Him, have utter confidence in Jesus. Those who have eternal life know that the Scriptures in themselves do not have eternal life, but they're merely a witness of Jesus. They use the Scriptures correctly. They recognize that eternal life is not in here, but this is an arrow, a sign, a witness to where eternal life is. It's in the Messiah. It's in Jesus. It's in the Son. God has given eternal life to all men. And He has put that life in His Son. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son has life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. But the wrath of God abides upon him." The third indication of somebody who has eternal life, verse 42, is that they have the love of God in them. Jesus said to those people, "You do not have the love of God in yourself." Those who have eternal life have the love of God in them. That's why Jesus said, "You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." And I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. You don't have life, is what He's saying. If you had life, you'd have the love of God in yourself. The evidence that a person has eternal life is that they do have the love of God within them. It is the operating modus operandi. It is the law of their being. They live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The love of God is shed abroad in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's the love of God operating and is the rule of their being that is the evidence that a person has eternal life. If the love of God is not the operational system of your life, you do not have eternal life. What a rebuke to these people. These are words to study in our Bible. But this is a real life situation, and Jesus is giving the strongest possible rebuke to a people who assured themselves that they knew God and had life. It's such a strong rebuke that Jesus is giving. Jesus, the healer, the teacher, is saying this to people directly. We need to get the significance of that. Not words on a page that we study. But this is an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to the leaders of Israel, telling them they do not have the love of God in themselves. The people that God has called for Himself, the people that God made a covenant with, the people that God showed miracles to, the people that God was gracious to, the people that God gave promises to, the people that God gave the ark and the temple and the worship services to. He is saying to them, "You don't have the love of God in yourselves." And then Jesus came and to John and spoke to John and to the churches and says, "I know from whence you have fallen. You've left your first love." The issue of love is paramount, the paramount issue between us and God. Oh, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would be saying that to the professing church today. "I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourselves." Where's the evidence of the love of God in what's called Christianity today? You can find individual incidences of it. But it's not the ruling principle of the professing church. "I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourselves." Another indication of those who don't have eternal life is that they will listen to anyone who comes in His own name. always having itching ears, always willing to listen to one more opinion about theology and God. And God has already spoken by His Son. God has already spoken in His Son. People still go to other people who come in their own names. Well, what's your opinion about God? God has already spoken in His Son. The reason why people do that is that they do not know God. They do not have the persuaded assurance in their hearts they know God. So they're still seeking to know God. So they ask other people, "What do you, tell me about what you know about God. Because I really don't know about God yet. So tell me about God. I can't really tell you by assurance and certainty what God is like. So let's have a vote. Let's have a discussion. Let's put this to a referendum. Let's get an initiative on the ballot and see what we all think about God. Because I really don't know about God and I can't tell you for sure about God, so it's open for discussion." The people who have been born again and have eternal life know God. They know God. They know God is holy and would not tolerate sin. They know God is just and will punish sin. They know God is gracious and willing to forgive sin. They know God is love, so He has given His Son so that He may forgive sin justly. And they know it. And they know that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because they have received and experienced the power of God unto salvation that breaks the chains of sin and sets them free. You don't tell somebody who's been set free from sin that he's still in bondage to sin. You can't tell him that. You can't tell him that. But somebody who has not been set free from sin cannot go to another person and with assurance tell them they can be set free from sin, because they don't know it. I can tell you what it takes to arrange a funeral. Can you? You can guess. Maybe you can repeat what somebody told you. You don't know for sure until you've done it. I've done it. You don't know what it takes to raise kids until you raise them, right? I can tell stories that you've told me, but I can't say with a certainty of heart what you can say in regards to raising children. I can tell you what selfishness is. I can tell you about the moral law, moral agency. I can tell you that children are capable of doing what they ought to do, and I can't describe with assurance the implementation of that, because I've not experienced it. And no man, unless he has become a new creature, can with assurance stand fast upon the fact that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. It is a theology, it is a speculation, it is a preaching, but not with assurance until that person himself has become a new creature. So people who have never yet had eternal life have in their sermons and in their testimonies theology that they want to get the person to agree to, but not a testimony what eternal life is and what it brings into the soul. They can debate what orthodoxy should be, but they can't testify to what salvation is, eternal life is. Thus, people who do not have eternal life are willing to go to anybody and say, tell me your input about spiritual matters. They're willing to receive teaching from other people because they're not yet sure what it's about. Jesus said, "You are unwilling," present tense. You presently are unwilling, not unable. unwilling, deliberate, voluntary refusal to come to Jesus. What a rebuke. You know the scriptures, he says. You search the scriptures. They point to me. You're not willing to come to me, even though the scriptures point to me. The word of God doesn't abide in you, because I don't abide in you. You're unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. You think you already have life, so you're unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. I know you. You don't have the love of God in yourselves, and therefore are unwilling to come to me, that you might have life. How sad for some people to come under conviction by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word, to come under the conviction that they are unwilling to come to Jesus, and know that they are unwilling to come to Jesus, that they may have life. How sad that from that point, when they see that so clearly, their next comments are, "Oh, I'm unwilling to come. I see that my problem is I'm unwilling to come to Jesus that I may have life. Isn't that terrible that I'm unwilling to come? Oh, it's terrible that I'm unwilling to come. Won't somebody do something that I'm unwilling to come? Why won't God do something I'm unwilling to come?" And it's like I've got this disease. No, they've got this rebellion. They are not afflicted with a disease. They are entrenched in a rebellion. If the calamity is so great, when you see that you're convicted of your unwillingness, give up your unwillingness. Give up your unwillingness. They, like a child, would come to you and say, "Daddy, it hurts every time I hit my hand with a hammer." Well, I imagine it does. "I know it. It just keeps hurting me because I keep hitting my hand with my hammer." I can imagine that. "What are you going to do about it?" "I don't know. It's a terrible thing that I keep hurting myself when I hit myself with the hammer." That's not the issue. The issue is stop hitting yourself with the hammer. For somebody to be under conviction and say, "It's terrible that I don't have life, and I know that I need life, and I've searched the scriptures, but I don't get life out of the scriptures, and I'm such a dilemma because I don't have life, and I'm so unwilling to come to Jesus." Stop feeling such self-pity and come to Jesus. Stop making yourself such a hero of calamity and just yield to the Lord Jesus and come to Him that you might have life. How blind Israel was. How blind the sinner is. How willingly blind the sinner is. You're unwilling to come. How many times Jesus said, "Come, come follow me. Permit the children to come to me." Light has come into the world. "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." To come is to move. To leave where you are and go to somewhere else. To relocate. But to come to Jesus, as we sang earlier this morning, is not physical. I ask you, He's up in heaven. He's on the throne. Can you come to Him? No, you can't physically, spatially come to Him now. Jesus said these words knowing that He was going to be resurrected and ascend to heaven, and people couldn't come to Him physically. It is not moving physically. Coming to Him is a movement of the heart. It is the heart coming to Him. It is the prodigal son who came to his senses and says, I will get up and go home. Before he physically stood up and started to go, his heart says, I will get up and go. And as soon as he said that, he was coming home. Before his body took a motion. So to come to Jesus is not talking physically. We're talking from the heart. A coming to Him. The movement of the heart. He says, you search the Scriptures, they witness to me. Let your heart go to where they witness to the Messiah. John witnessed to me. Let your heart come to where John said to go. The miracles that I've done in the name of my Father, they witnessed concerning me. Let that witness point you and move you to come to me. The promises in the prophets regarding the Messiah, let them point you and move you to come with the promises that I am the one that will fulfill them. When in the gospel, the glorious grace and mercy of God is held out through the blood of Jesus Christ, and the soul that is convicted of its sin sees this unbelievable love offered to the sinner. That kind of love, when we survey the wondrous cross, demands my heart, my life, my all. Demands my heart's movement coming to Him to receive. He says, you're unwilling to come to me. The one that Moses talked about. The one that the Scriptures talked about. Jesus said, I am the life. Jesus said, I am the bread. Jesus said, I am the way. What is eternal life? Through faith in the gospel, Jesus is not the sanctifier. God does not sanctify our soul so that now we have a sanctified soul pumping out eternal life. When a person believes the gospel, the Father gives to that soul the Son in whom is eternal life. And places that soul in communion with the Son, who is eternal life. And in communion with the Son, we have eternal life. Jesus Christ Himself is the eternal life of the soul. It never leaves Him and takes up residence in me, separate from Jesus. Some think that when a person, through faith in the gospel, becomes entirely sanctified and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, he no longer has need of Jesus Christ. That's because of the idea that somehow Jesus does something to the soul that makes it self-sufficient and self-living without Him. He doesn't do it that way. He shares His life with the soul. It will always be a shared life. Forever and ever. The life that we have in Christ is a shared life. It's always His, shared to us and with us. But it's always His. If you stop bearing fruit, the life from the vine is cut off. You lose the life. Why? Because it's always in the vine, not the branch. Branch always gets its life from the vine. It never has life in and of itself. So Jesus Christ Himself, His life is your life, my life. Colossians 4:3 says, and Christ, who is our life, Paul says, He is our life. No one has eternal life unless they have Jesus, who is life indeed. So in order to have eternal life, you must come to Him and receive Him. Not His teachings, not the Scriptures, not traditions, not the opinions of others. You must have Christ, as Paul prayed, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is resurrected, alive today, and through the Spirit that sent Him into the world, dwells in the hearts of those who have been born again, who have received Him, who have repented of their sin and received Him, who have been willing to come to Him that they might have life. He dwells in the heart of the soul that has believed and received Him. And because of that, that soul has eternal life. For no other reason. You ever take a tuning fork? I understand you can do this. You take a tuning fork. Boom. Take that. And take another one. Okay. You take this and you strike it real hard and you hold it up to the next one. Don't touch it. But hold it up real close. The vibrations of the one will start to make the other one vibrate. You know that? It actually causes it to start. That's kind of an illustration. That when Christ is in the soul, it begins to influence and spread itself and give its whole influence to the whole soul. One who has eternal life is influenced by the presence of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the character of Jesus. Jesus is continually speaking to the soul, instructing the soul. A person who has eternal life has Jesus Christ dwelling within the soul by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We have the Spirit of Christ, he says. And he dwells within. And that indwelling Christ speaks to the soul, guides the soul, influences the soul, so that the soul is under the entire instruction and influence of the presence of Christ. So you will find that soul evidencing the life of Jesus that you would expect to see. Love, obedience to the Father, graciousness to those who do not deserve graciousness and kindness, mercy and forgiveness to those who don't deserve to be forgiven. Jesus Himself is eternal life. In Him is eternal life. When He dwells in the soul, that soul has eternal life. You are unwilling to come to Me, the eternal life of the soul, that you might have life. Only those who come to Jesus in the way that the Bible says to come have life. Some people think they have eternal life because they've grown up in the church. Some people think they have eternal life, as these Jewish people did, because they understand and read a lot of the Scriptures. Some people would think that they have eternal life because somebody has told them that they have. Listen to Catherine Booth, William Booth's wife. The wife of the man Mr. and Mrs. Booth started the Salvation Army in the 1800s. Within our memory, Mrs. Catherine Booth, the mother of the Salvation Army, instructed her fellow workers as following in the winning of souls. Do not tell anybody they are saved. I never do. I leave that for the Holy Ghost to do. I tell them how to get saved. I try to help them to the way of faith. I will bring them up as close as ever I can to the blessed, broken body of their Lord. And I will try to show them how willing He is to receive them. And I know that when really they do receive Him, the Spirit of God will tell them quickly enough that they are saved. He will not want any assistance about that. I have proved it in hundreds of cases. Nobody knows the soul but God. Nobody can see the secret windings of the depraved heart but God. Nobody can tell when a full surrender is made but God. Nobody can tell when the right hand is cut off or the right eye plucked out but God. Nobody can tell when a soul is wholehearted but God. And as soon as He sees it, He will tell that soul it is saved. And that's the truth of the matter. Peter Bowler was a Moravian who gained acquaintance with John and Charles Wesley. We've heard of his story before. And in most history books, it is just touched, if at all, in the life of John Wesley. John Wesley trained and developed himself to be an Anglican minister. Went to school to do so. Was a man of great interest in spiritual things, believing because he took the sacraments, grew up in the church, had the teachings and all, that he was in fact saved. He was a diligent man in attending the sacraments and in prayer and such as that. He began to preach often and early in his life and such as that. And he came in contact with a man named Peter Bowler, one of the Moravians who greatly influenced him. And that's about all you can hear about Peter Bowler, is that he had a conversation with Peter Bowler and his life was challenged. Subsequent to that, maybe he had a little bit of improvement in his spiritual life, as some people would suggest that was his influence. I have found some more exacting information regarding Peter Bowler and John Wesley. John Wesley. On the westward trip to Georgia, he fell in with some Moravian brethren who revealed to Wesley his need of a personal and regenerating contact with Christ. He never rested till he found that contact. It is not too much to say that what happened in that little meeting house in Aldersgate Street on May 24th, 1738, changed the political and religious destinies of English-speaking Protestants. Wesley's own estimate of the revival which resulted in his conversion was remarkably prophetic. When his spiritual father, Peter Bowler, who was 9 years his junior, left England after a stay of several months, Wesley records in his journal, quote, "Peter Bowler left London to embark for Carolina. Oh, what a work hath God begun since his coming into England. Such an one as shall never come to an end till heaven and earth pass away." Unquote. A few extracts from Peter Bowler's letters to Count Zinzendorf may well close this chapter on the witness of the Spirit. Quote, "The English people made a wonderful to-do about me, and though I could not speak much English, they were always wanting me to tell them about our Savior, His blood and wounds, and the forgiveness of sins. On the 28th of February, I traveled with the brothers John and Charles Wesley from London to Oxford. The older of the two, John, is an amiable man. He acknowledges that he does not yet really know the Savior, but is willing to be instructed. He loves us sincerely. His brother, with whom you frequently conversed last year when you were in London, is greatly troubled in mind and does not know how to begin to learn to know the Savior. I heard John Wesley preach. I could understand all he said, but it was not what I wished to hear. Hence, I took four of my English brethren, among them Wolfe, to see him, that they might tell him their experience and show him that the Savior receives sinners quickly and willingly. One by one, they began to unfold to Wesley what they had experienced. Wolfe, especially a new convert, spoke most feelingly and with great power of the grace which he had received. Wesley and others who were with him listened in blank amazement. I then asked Wesley what he thought of such experiences. He answered that four instances were not enough and could not convince him. I replied that I could bring forward eight more cases of the same kind in London. After a little while, he rose and said, "Let us sing hymn 456, My Soul Before Thee Prostrate Lies." During the singing, he frequently wiped his eyes, and immediately after called me into his bedroom and confessed that he was now convinced of the truth of what I had told him about faith, and would no longer dispute it, but that he had not attained to this grace. How was he to secure such faith? He had not sinned as grossly as others. I replied, that not to believe in the Savior was sin enough, and exhorted him to seek Christ until he found him as his Savior. I was strongly moved to pray with him and called on the Redeemer to have mercy on this sinner. After the prayer, Wesley remarked that when the gift of saving faith would once be his, he would preach upon no other subject. I had another affectionate conversation with John Wesley. He informed me of the opposition he had met with on the part of some Orthodox ministers to whom he had made known his conviction that he did not as yet possess true saving faith. He asked me what he ought to do. Should he tell his fate to the people to whom he preached? I answered that I could give him no rule in this respect, that he must follow the promptings of the Savior, but I earnestly begged him not to look for the Savior's grace as far off and in the future, but to believe that it was present, nigh to him, that the heart of Jesus was open and his love to him very great. He wept bitterly and asked me to pray with him. I can truly affirm that he is a poor, heartbroken sinner, hungering after a better righteousness than that which he has thus far had, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How much more enlightening that is of John and John Wesley, is it not? And a man who could testify and bring four others to testify of the reality of a Savior from sin. And a man like Peter Bowler, who would, like Jesus, directly confront a minister of the gospel, ask him what he thought about these experiences and these testimonies, confront him with the necessity that this is the kind of Savior that Jesus really is. And does he, John Wesley, know this kind of Savior? Thank God for a man like Peter Bowler who had that testimony, could bring in others to testify to the same, and had the courage and the wisdom as to how to speak to a man who was known to be a man of God, a preacher in the pulpit. Peter Bowler defines this personal experience of salvation in the following six sentences. When a man has living faith in Christ, then he is justified. This is always given in a moment. And in that moment, he has peace with God, which he cannot have without ultimately knowing that he has it. And, being born of God, he sinneth not, which deliverance from sin he cannot have without knowing that he has it. It's a wonderful doctrinal book. What about Charles Wesley? Charles Wesley's story of his conversion is most striking and instructive, and I'm going to read it to you. Bowler's interview with him is thus inscribed by Charles Wesley himself in his own journal. At 11, I waked in extreme pain which I thought would quickly separate soul and body. Soon after, Peter Bowler came to my bedside. I asked him to pray for me. Dear man. He seemed unwilling at first, but beginning very faintly, he raised his voice by degrees and prayed for my recovery with strange confidence. Then he took me by the hand and calmly said, "You will not die now." I thought within myself, "I cannot hold out in this pain till morning. If it abates before, I believe I may recover." He asked me, "Do you hope to be saved?" "Yes." "For what reason do you hope it?" he said. "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God." He shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, "What? Are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to." A few weeks later, Wesley thus refers to another of the many visits of Peter Bowler. "No sooner was I got to James Hutton's, having removed my things thither from his father's, then the pain in my side returned, and with that the fever. having disappointed God in his last visitation, he has now again brought me to the bed of sickness. Towards midnight, I received some relief by bleeding. In the morning, Dr. Cockburn came to me, and a better physician, Peter Bowler, whom God had detained in England for my good. He stood by my bedside and prayed over me, that now at least I might see the divine intention in this and my late illness. I immediately thought it might be I should again consider Bowler's doctrine of faith, examine myself whether I was in the faith, and if I was not, never cease seeking and longing after it till I attained it. To ask an apparently dying minister and a missionary at that if he is saved might almost seem an act of presumption and impertinence. But Christendom today may well thank God for this faithful Moravian who dared to probe the soul of Charles Wesley. More than 6,000 of Charles Wesley's hymns have been published. Wesley wrote verses from the time of his conversion in 1738 until the time of his last sickness in 1788, 50 years. But 6,000 hymns would be 120 a year, 10 a month, or one hymn every 3 days for 50 years. The majority of his hymns testify to this great experience of salvation. Peter Bowler had told him, "If I had 1,000 tongues, I would praise Jesus with every one of them." This prompted Wesley, shortly after his conversion, to write the immortal lines, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." Jesus spoke directly to people and told them their state. He is eternal life. And like Peter Bowler, who had the similar courage, because he knew what he was speaking about by experience. He'd experienced, was in possession of eternal life through a Savior who dwells within, breaks the power of canceled sin, and sets at liberty those who are prisoners. Not by some imputation of liberty, not some imputation of breaking of bondage, not by some imputation of setting the prisoner free, but a literal breaking of the heart's bondage through faith in the Messiah. To those who come to Him and are willing to come to Him, they receive life that changes their hearts and brings about the love of God in the soul. The indwelling Jesus would never live a life contrary to the will of God. Neither do those who live by faith in the Son of God who is dwelling within them. That is why those who have eternal life live a life that Jesus lives, because they are living and sharing the life that Jesus lives. Jesus Christ is the eternal life of the soul. Not the scriptures, not tradition, not orthodoxy. Jesus Himself is the eternal life of the soul. How sad to my soul to read Jesus speaking to the leaders of the nation of Israel, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." How sad to see any individual unwilling to come to Jesus.